Galatians chapter 6, verse 11. Paul writes, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." You know, up until this point, Paul had probably been dictating this letter to a scribe. And now he takes the pen in his own hand. Maybe he's doing this to add authenticity to his letter. Or maybe he just wants to add an emphasis, an exclamation point for this concluding section. September 3rd was Sunday of Labor Day weekend, and that's when we started this series in studying Paul's letter to the church in Galatia. That was a little over 3 months ago, and now after 12 messages on this letter, we're coming to these concluding verses. And I'm going to miss this study. I'm going to miss reading this letter. You know, I'm not ashamed to say that Paul is one of my heroes. You know, he's so many things that I'm not. You know, he's single-focused. He's very blunt. He's more concerned with pleasing God and pleasing man. He's a very courageous person. And I want to be more like him. And this letter has been such a tremendous study, hasn't it? I mean, so much truth packed into just these six short chapters. And one thing that stood out for me from the very beginning is Paul's passion for the gospel. That's what I titled the introductory message in this study. Paul's passionate for the gospel, the good news that God is redeeming all things to himself in and through the work of Jesus Christ. And my prayer since that first message is that the passion of Paul would infect my life. That God would use these words that we've been studying to cause me to reflect on, to meditate on, to rejoice in, and consider the glorious, overwhelming truth that our loving, merciful, gracious, compassionate Heavenly Father has, you know, thrown open the prison doors and drawn me out of bondage to sin into His glorious truth, into His eternal kingdom. And what a glorious God that we serve. Amen? And now Paul takes pen in hand, as he says, and he's about to conclude his thoughts. And he's going to give us the summation of all that we've just studied. And I believe he's going to give us a word picture, an image that the Holy Spirit of God can use to impress all these truths, all this teaching into our minds and into our hearts this morning. I mean, we have something awesome. And we have something incredible. We have something great to consider this morning. You know, and my fear, of course, as it is always when I stand up here and teach, is that my words will be inadequate to express these things. But let's together just depend on God, the Holy Spirit of God, to use the Word of God to communicate these things to us. Okay, can we pray and do that right now? Father, a human mind, human speech, human words are inadequate to comprehend your truth. But Lord, you have promised us that through the teaching of your word, that you would communicate through the power of your Holy Spirit. And so, Father, we just come to you right now in humility and dependence, believing that your word is living and active, not just printed ink upon a page, but actually the power of God. And so, Father, would you right now open our minds to understand the things that we're going to be studying, open our hearts to receive it. And Lord, even just right now, I feel that you would have me to pray for anyone who's here this morning, found themselves in this place, does not know Jesus Christ personally as Lord and Savior, has never come to that place in their life where they're ready to confess their sin and place their complete trust that through Jesus' death on the cross, they can be forgiven. So, Father, I pray for those individuals, or even that one individual right now, who you may be even beginning to speak to through this prayer. Father, draw them to yourself this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Paul's going to set the stage for us in verse 12 and 13. I think he makes his main point of this section in verses 14 and 15. And then he's going to conclude his letter in verses 16, 17, and 18. And our focus this morning, we're really going to look at a bunch of different things throughout that, but I really want to kind of hone in on the statements that he makes in verses 14 and 15. That's why I've titled this message, The Symbol of Separation. It says something different on your little note sheet there in your bulletin, because I didn't tell Steve in time what the real title was. But that's what, if you want to cross it out and write that in there, the symbol of separation. Let's read together verses 12 and 13. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. You know, most of us, if we've been listening to this study as we've gone through it, are going to immediately recognize the context of these comments. Paul is going back to a common theme of this letter, right? He's talking about the Judaizers, that group of Jewish Christians who have come to Galatia to spread their false message that you have to receive the identifying mark of the Jewish people, circumcision, and you have to follow and obey the law of Moses if you want to be a Christian, if you want to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Here Paul is calling them those who are circumcised. And he says, verse 12, that they try to compel others to be circumcised. And he repeats that same statement in verse 13. They desire to have you circumcised. I mean, what is it with these guys? You know, why are they such zealous circumcision promoters? I mean, what's their motivation? Why do they do what they do? And if I could just pause here for a moment, this is a little bit off the topic of these verses, and talk about motivation for a second. Because one thing that I have learned in my years in vocational ministry is that as human beings, we have an almost infinite capacity to justify ourselves. We can excuse almost any action. Why do we do what we do? I think one of the most difficult challenges we can face is to uncover the motivating forces behind our actions. And, you know, our culture doesn't help much either, does it? I mean, when faced with a challenge or a difficult situation, when we have to make a choice, what does our culture tell us to do? It's the theme of almost every movie focused on teenage girls, I've noticed, having teenage girls myself. Our culture tells us, follow your heart. Right? You guys heard that message communicated to you before in a number of different ways. When things are tough, when you can't figure out what to do, well, we should just follow our heart. Was that good advice? Let's consider what the Bible has to say, Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Following your heart is one of the worst possible things that we can do. I mean, can I give you some advice, learn the hard way? Don't follow your heart. Instead, pray and ask God to reveal the truth of what's going on inside of you. What's really motivating you? Because God goes on to say in Jeremiah, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. And as God helps you through the study of His Word and through prayer, uncover what's really going on inside. Be honest about what He reveals to you. Test your true motivations by His Word and trust in Him. His Word is our reliable guide. Our heart is not. The Bible says that the Word of God is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Trust God's Word, not your heart. Okay, so back to our passage. We don't have to guess at the motivation that these guys have because Paul tells us what they are thinking. And you know, that's interesting to me. It's almost if God supernaturally kind of draws back the curtain and gives Paul the ability to understand what's driving these guys. Look what he says about him in verse 12. First, he says, these guys want to look good to others. The New International Version says they want to make a good impression outwardly. And secondly, they want to avoid persecution. And then in verse 13, it says, they want to boast in your flesh. The New Living Translation says that like this. They want to brag about your circumcision so that they can claim you as their disciple. You know, it's wonderful that God gives us this insight, but at the same time, it's challenging when I'm honest with myself because, you know, it's been easy for me not to like these guys as we go through this book. It's been easy for us to stand up here and belittle them. I mean, here are these new churches that are formerly in this pagan land, these new Galatian believers are coming together and they're enjoying this freedom in Christ and they're celebrating God's goodness to them. And here comes these guys from Jerusalem. And they have been misleading these relatively new Christians with false teaching, trying to, as Paul says, drag them back into the bondage of legalism and putting them back under that yoke of having to your actions and your efforts to be pleasing to God through rule keeping and through list keeping. I mean, in this story, these are the bad guys. But then, you know, when I read this passage and see what was really motivating them, personally, it's convicting to me. I mean, think about it. Why did they do what they did? See if you can identify with any of these motivations. First of all, wanting to look good to others. I mean, do you ever do this? Do you talk and act one way at church or among your Christian friends, and then a different way when you're at work and are at school? Do you adjust and adapt depending on who you're with and who's watching you? I mean, these guys wanted to be heroes to their fellow Jews, especially those who did not believe as they did that Jesus was the promised Messiah. How do we know this? I mean, think about the next motivation. They wanted to avoid persecution. I mean, Paul certainly knew about persecution, right? In verse 17 of this chapter, he refers to the scars and the marks on his body that he had received through beatings, through stoning, and various other forms of persecution. He had said earlier in chapter 5, verse 11, that if he wanted the persecution to stop, all he had to do was become like these circumcision promoters, right? All he had to do was start promoting circumcision, talking a little less about Jesus, and the persecution would have stopped. You know, there's a story about me that circulated for a while, and some people heard it and thought it was pretty amazing, but there's another part of the story that a lot of people don't know. When I was on my first missions trip in the country of Albania, Craig Poston was the leader of that trip, and we were out in these Muslim neighborhoods sharing about Jesus Christ, and it was just a wonderful week. And towards the end of the week, I was out on the street talking to a group of kind of Albanian tough guys, you know. They all watch Italian TV over there in Albania, and they all, you know, they're wearing jeans and the black leather jackets, and their hair's all slicked back. It was a little humorous, but anyway, I'm talking to these guys, and through a translator, sharing with them, and this man walks up and says in perfect English, "Can I ask you a question?" And I said, "Sure." You know, I was kind of excited. And he says, "Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God?" And I said, "Yes." And then he tells me his name, and he says, "I am a follower of Muhammad. I'm a follower of Islam, and if you say again that Jesus is the Son of God, me and my friends are going to beat you to death right here on the street." And just a moment later, an Albanian Christian who also spoke English intervened, and they started arguing with each other, and the translator grabbed me and pulled me out of that group. But what is not commonly known about that story is that I was terrified. I was afraid. I was not a hero in that situation. God spared me from having to make a direct statement. He spared me from a beating. But if he hadn't, I'll be honest with you, I don't know what I would have done. I don't know how I would have responded. I learned that day that persecution is not glamorous. Persecution is not exciting. Persecution is heart-wrenching. It's scary. It's faith challenging. I can identify with people who want to avoid persecution. I mean, that physical confrontation is probably not going to happen to you today, right? As you leave church, as you go about your day, you're probably not going to be confronted in that same way. But don't we all make little decisions all the time to avoid persecution, a more subtle persecution? I mean, it's a reality more and more in our culture that Christians are being portrayed as hopelessly backward, narrow-minded, diversity-hating, intolerant hypocrites, right? I mean, we don't want to be thought of that way. So we just kind of keep quiet and we go quietly about our day hoping the subject of Jesus just doesn't come up. And that way we can avoid that kind of persecution. I mean, these guys avoided it in our text today. They avoided it by making themselves acceptable to their Jewish culture. By saying, hey, you can follow Jesus, but just add this ceremony. Just follow these rules and everything will just be fine. And lastly, the third thing that was motivating them we see in our text is they wanted to promote themselves in the eyes of others by parading their new disciples before them. You know, their concern really wasn't for those who were hearing the message. Their concern was for their own status. Right? How many spiritual convert notches, you know, can I put on the edge of my Bible? For them, it was all about looking good in the eyes of others. It was all about self-promotion. It was all about boasting. You know, I learned something this week that I didn't know before. The Bible has an awful lot to say about boasting. That was kind of funny to me, you know. I just never even thought about it. Do a search in the NASB, the version that I use, and look up how many times the Bible talks about boasting. And just in the interest of time, let me give you the condensed version of the Bible's teaching on boasting. There is good boasting and there is bad boasting. The object of the boasting is what determines its nature. Good boasting is bragging about God or the commendable qualities of other people. Bad boasting is making too much of ourselves. Some of you may have heard this if you're a sports fan, and his famous quote about boasting, Babe Ruth said, "It ain't bragging if you can do it." Well, guess what, babe? When it comes to the spiritual world, you can't do it. So stop bragging or boasting. And this is a lesson the Judaizers needed to learn and all of us should dwell on ourselves. So how do we avoid following in their footsteps, right? We don't want to be bad boasters. We want to be good boasters. So what follows in the next two verses, I think, is critical. As Paul says in verse 14, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." May it never be, a favorite expression of Paul's. It means, God forbid, it's unthinkable, far be it from me. I mean, Paul knows good boasting is boasting in the work of God, not in self-effort. Here's a few examples of the things that Paul wrote elsewhere. Romans chapter 3, verse 27. "Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith." Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Paul, in contrast to the Judaizers, does not boast about himself, but only in the cross. He promotes one thing. Listen to what he says about himself when he worked among the people in Corinth. "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." His main message was the cross. And he exhorts us to have the same focus. Let's turn together, in fact, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want to read to you an extended section of this chapter, and I'm going to be reading out of the NASB. If you have a different translation, it may be easier just to listen as you follow along. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. We're looking at what Paul has to say about the main message that he was preaching, the main focus. He says in verse 18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where's the wise man? Where's the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know Him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. It is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, our holiness, our redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." Amen. In contrast to the self-centered, self-promoting, self-protecting Judaizers, Paul is saying, may it never be that I would boast except in one thing, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before we move on, let's stop for a minute and acknowledge something. Our ears do not hear these words the right way because we're so far removed from the culture in which it was written. And, you know, the cross for us is an icon. It's something that's often displayed in very beautiful forms. But what was the cross to the people of that day? You know, it was a horrible thing. It was an instrument of torture. It was brutal. It was bloody. It was the most horrible form of execution ever devised by man. It helps me, when I think of the cross, to think of that the scene in the movie The Passion. I mean, think of what it looked like when Jesus was nailed to that cross. Think of what it looked like as He hung there and He died. That's the cross that Paul is talking about. It's humiliating. As I said, it's bloody, it's brutal, it's rough. It's horrible. Paul says, I take pride in that. I boast in that. Well, how exactly do you do that? What does it mean to speak proudly of the cross? If we want to be good boasters, that's the right questions we need to ask ourselves. Well, here in our text, Paul is boasting indirectly about God. And I can say that because he is boasting on the activity of God and on the Son of God on the cross. He is praising God for the cross and what was accomplished there. We do this all the time, or at least we should be doing this all the time, right? When we tell someone about the wonderful things that Jesus Christ has done in our life, how He has saved us from the wrath of God and how He has paid the penalty for sin on our behalf, We're boasting. We're boasting about the cross. And why do we sing songs on Sunday morning, right? We're not doing it because we're trying to signal to those of you who are still outside, hey, the service is about to begin, so come in and find a seat, you know? That's not the purpose in the worship time that we have. And it's so wonderful this morning, just in that one song especially, when we could hear everybody singing together. Because this is our time, you know, to come together and boast about God. That's what we're doing in worship. You know, Alex and Justin do such a great job of picking out songs that specifically talk about the magnificence of God and the wonderful fact about how He has saved us and redeemed us through His work on the cross. It gives us a chance corporately, once a week, to all come together and boast, to brag on God, right? To speak proudly to God about what He's done. How thankful we are for that. Psalm 44:8 says, "In God we make our boast all day long." That's good boasting. Alan Winkler wrote, "Boasting about God is one of humankind's most profitable activities." In John chapter 4, Jesus told the woman at the well that the Father seeks our worship. Both anthropologists and psychologists tell us that human beings invariably imitate what they worship. So the end result of boasting in God is the sincere aspiration to be like Him. If that's true, that we imitate what we worship, then what would the end result be of boasting about the cross? Wouldn't it be a more cross-like life? What was the result in Paul's life? Let's look at the rest of verse 14 and verse 15. Let me start at the beginning of verse 14. "But may it never be that I would boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." You know, this is really the key. You know, if we get this, we get the whole thing. Paul is saying that through the cross of Jesus Christ, the activity of Jesus Christ on the cross has been the agent through which two things have happened. First, the world has been crucified to Him, and second, He has been crucified to the world. And the result is a new creation. I mean, Paul, you know, that pious man, that former Pharisee, that religious superstar, that man who took pride in his pedigree and trusted in his own righteousness, in his own goodness to get to heaven. He says, that man is dead. I mean, isn't that what Paul said about himself in his letter to the Philippians in chapter 3? He said, "But whatever things were gained to me," whatever things he could have boasted in about himself, "those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ." The old Paul is gone, crucified. He no longer identifies himself with the world. You know, that worldly environment, that attitude of self-sufficiency and self-righteousness where God is excluded. A new Paul has taken his place, a repentant, humble, transformed servant of Jesus Christ. And this has been a theme that's been running all throughout the letter to the Galatians, hasn't it? We've talked a lot about works versus faith. Are we saved by our efforts, or are we saved by God's activity on our behalf? We've talked about living by the flesh or self versus the life that's led by the indwelling Spirit of God. And here we see the contrast between the world, or the natural man, and the new creation, or the spiritual man. And Paul says, look, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is anything. What really matters, what I'm talking about, is a new creation. Works or faith, flesh or spirit, the world or the new creation. Paul has been saying over and over that it is not about the outward, physical, human effort. It's not about some ritual like circumcision. That was never the point. It has always been about the inward, the spiritual, the work of God. I mean, think about it. The Bible is full of this kind of imagery. The idea of separation, the idea of old versus new. Jesus in John chapter 3, talking to Nicodemus, said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Our natural response, the focus on the physical, right? Jesus redirects him to the spiritual. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I say to you, you must be born again." Born once, the natural man, must be born again, the spiritual man. Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 3, "The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but He is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." I mean, think about just the very meaning of repentance, a turning away from that old life of sin, from perishing and turning towards God, turning to eternal life. And a favorite passage of mine, let's turn there together, Romans, turn back one more book towards the front of your Bible, Romans chapter 6. I'm going to look at this together. The wonderful picture of this reality that God gives us through baptism. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." I always love to talk about this passage when we do baptism, because it's such a beautiful picture and it illustrates so well exactly what we're talking about. Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ." When you're baptized, when you profess faith in Jesus Christ and you go under that water, that's the symbol that you're participating in. You're being buried. You're dying with Christ. And then you're being raised up, just as Christ was raised from the dead, into newness of life. The Bible says that that same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is that power that dwells in us as Christians. Now, I love to watch a baptismal service when we're in India, because in India, that's the big deal. Professing faith in Jesus Christ, that's kind of one thing, right? For Hindus, there's a lot of acceptance of different beliefs. So you want to worship Jesus, that's fine. I want to worship Ganesh, I'll do that. I want to worship Shiva, I'll do that. But when you're baptized, that signals to everybody that you're making a major break with that old life. And so what they do at the baptisms in India, I know Debbie's been there with me before, they ask the person to remove any symbols or anything on them that has anything to do with Hinduism. And as they come in the water, they ask them to renounce the worship, their former worship of the false gods. And then they're asking if they profess faith in Jesus Christ alone as the only one who can forgive them and save them from their sins by His death on the cross. And if are they receiving that? And when they say yes, they're put below the water and the entire crowd starts to sing. And it sounds really beautiful in their language, but it sounds not so beautiful in our language. But what they sing is, oh happy day, Jesus Christ has washed my sins away. And when that person comes up out of the water, that's the first thing that they hear is all those people singing. And it's such a beautiful picture that God gives to us about the new life we have in Jesus Christ. It's such a beautiful picture we have of you know, setting that old life behind, considering that old life to be dead, and now coming into newness of life through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. You know, the cross is that place. The cross is that instrument. The cross is that agent of separation, what we can look to, our symbol, our ground of boasting. Let's say that, you know, we had a giant cross and we're able to lay it right down here through the center of this room. Okay, on this side, sorry about those of you who are on my left, okay, nothing personal. This is biblical, right? The goat's on the left, the sheep on the right. So just go with me on this illustration. On the left, okay, on this side is the natural man, dependent on self, under the wrath and the condemnation of God, unwilling and unable to follow God's path. No matter how many laws or rules or regulations are imposed, how rebellious it would be, you know, to boast in that. On this side is the new creation, no longer under bondage to the law, but free through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit to live a life that's pleasing to God. Dead to the world and its ways, but alive to Jesus Christ. Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and who gave himself for me. Crucified with Christ, identified with him in his death, Christ lives in me, identified with him in his life. Therefore, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. The old has passed away, Paul says. The new has come. That's the whole message of Galatians. Don't go back over to this side. If you have placed your trust and your faith in Jesus Christ and God's work through him on the cross, you are saved. You are free. You are a new creation. How foolish it would be to willingly go back to this old life and place yourself again under the bondage of the law. Dr. Thomas Constable writes, the cross of Christ stands here as the whole doctrine of justification by faith alone that Paul has been defending in his letter to the Galatians. Let's boast in the cross as our symbol of separation. That's where our old life ends and our new life begins. That's for me, I'm busy. Okay, now we come to Paul's final comments in the end of this letter. Verse 16. He says, and those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. You know, if we've seen Paul at his most harsh and blunt at the beginning of this letter, we see him in his most tender and most compassionate here at the end. You know, some of you, I know a lot of you are teachers, actually, and I learned something this year, a saying I guess is fairly common among teachers. I'm tutoring a class for the Biola Star homeschooling program, and some of their advice to us was, don't smile until Christmas. All right? Not to just be mean, which is kind of fun sometimes, but not to just be mean, but because you're trying to cultivate the fact that you're trying to create this environment that communicates that you have something important that you want to say, and you want to create the proper environment for learning. So you start out a little on the harsh side, but then you get nicer as time goes by. Now, Paul wasn't smiling too much at the beginning of this letter, was he? Remember what he said? You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? In fact, you know, right here at the end, we read this conditional blessing and we remember and we think about the contrast it had with the conditional curse that he gave at the beginning of the letter. Chapter 1, verse 9, as we have said before, so now I say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. Now here at the end, verse 16, those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them. You know, maybe it sounds strange to you as it did to me that Paul would even use the phrase rule here in that sentence. How can he talk about living by a rule right here at the end of a letter that's been all about freedom? Well, it's important not to misunderstand. When he uses the word rule, it can mean principle or manner of living. The New Living Translation says it like this: may God's mercy and peace be upon all those who live by this principle. Of course, we know by now that he's speaking of the principle of living by faith as opposed to trusting in works. He pronounces a blessing on people who live like that, a blessing of God's mercy and God's peace. And then his final words in verse 18, my dear brothers and sisters, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Mercy, grace, and peace. You know, in a moment, I want to pronounce that same blessing, that same benediction over our fellowship as we conclude our study of this incredible letter. But before that, I have something just of critical importance that I want to share with some of you, if I could have everybody's attention for just a few more minutes. Because wouldn't it be a tragedy if we didn't take the time at the end of this study to make an appeal to those who are with us this morning who don't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior? So what I want to do, this is going to be something that's just between you and the Lord, okay? There's not going to be any thing I'm going to ask you to do other than to speak to God. So I'm going to have a few moments of prayer here at the end. And for those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ, we can spend that time praying, we can spend that time thinking about what God might be saying to us through this letter. But during that time of prayer, I want to speak to some of you and make an appeal to you on God's behalf regarding your relationship with Him. Okay? So let's pray. Father, how grateful we are that you, through your Holy Spirit, moved in Paul, in the mind of Paul, and caused him to write these words down on this paper. And how thankful we are that you've been faithful to preserve your word, to cause men to be educated in languages and to translate it into a language that we can read and understand. And now here, almost 2,000 years later, we stand and we read it together, and you minister to us through these words. Now, while we continue to pray, let me just share with some of you what the Bible has to say. The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What does that mean? That doesn't mean that you are as bad as you could possibly be. It simply means that all of us have failed to do what God has required us to do, and we've done the things He's asked us not to do. We know that because God has given us a conscience. It says He's written His law in our hearts. We know right from wrong, and we know that we violated His truth. The Bible says that we're born in sin and under the wrath and the penalty of God. But His Bible tells us that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. The Bible says that God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So this morning, what I'm asking you, if you've never before placed your faith in Jesus Christ, I want to give you the opportunity to do that right now in the quietness of your own heart before God. You say, yes, God, I'm a sinner. You feel the conviction of God on your heart right now. The Bible says that today is the day of salvation. If you hear the voice of God, do not turn aside. Humble yourself before the mighty hand of God, and He will lift you up. Then tell God, I believe that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, He paid the penalty for my sin. And I turn away. I repent from living that old life of self-sufficiency, and I turn towards You, Lord, and I receive that gift of forgiveness. The Bible says, as I read earlier, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The Bible says that those of us who hear God's word and respond to His voice, we believe in the one whom He has sent, that God gives us the right to be called children of God. This morning you want to be God's child, you want to come into His kingdom, you want to receive the forgiveness that He offers. Just in your own words, between you and the Lord, in a moment of quiet, just confess that to Him and receive the gift that He has for you. And Father, we thank You. We thank You that You sent Jesus for us, that You draw us to Yourself through the convicting power of Your Holy Spirit and through Your Word. And now, Lord, I want to pronounce Your blessing, Your benediction on all who are here as we come to the close of this book. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers and sisters. Amen.